Our, I think, seventh Ozarks Theology Conference. We're glad that you're here. I have just a few announcements before I introduce our speaker and we begin with prayer. We were a little late getting started this morning. I think there was something going on last night that kind of slowed everyone down this morning, but there is coffee and fruit. There's refreshments downstairs. So if you follow the stairway downstairs, go down the hallway. There's a large room down there. You'll find it. We just ask you not to bring any food or drink into the sanctuary. You can have it down there. You can even have it out in the lobby here, but don't bring it in here. As you may have noticed, there's a men's and women's restroom here on this floor. There's also a men's and women's room at the bottom of the steps, too. So you probably will need to know that information. We have a balcony here, and the balcony is pretty much off limits for everyone except if you're a nursing mom or a mom with a little one and you want to go up there, you're welcome to use that. We have a kind of a self-serve nursery downstairs if you'd like to go down there and use that too. And we'll have a couple lectures this morning. And then we'll also have a time for a question after that, and then we'll be breaking for lunch. Lunch is on your own. I know some of you probably brought lunch, but we're giving plenty of time for lunch to go somewhere close by. So don't go too far. There's a lot of places around here. Just a couple blocks this way is National. There's stuff there, McAllister's, Panera Bread, other things. Kearney's just a couple blocks this way. There's more fast food type stuff over there, but lunch will be a place of your choice. There's an Orange Leaf if you just want to eat ice cream for lunch, I guess. But there's plenty of stuff around, and everyone should have or at least be where you can see a handout. Tim has his own translation of Galatians. I think he's going to be following, so make sure you have that. I think there's still some in the back if you have to get one. Make sure you do that. And like I said, we're going to have time at the end of the morning, and then at the end of the afternoon, we're going to have time for question and answer. So if you have a question for Tim that you would like to ask, I'd ask you to write it down, okay? And I just remember the thing I forgot to bring was note cards, but I think there's plenty of I see plenty of people with notepads and stuff, so I'm sure you can get a piece of paper off someone. Write your question down and just leave it on the, either give it to me or leave it on the table in front, and we'll make sure that your question gets asked. Just a couple more things. Out in the lobby, right through this door, there's actually two book tables out there. There's one on the right side that's just our regular church book table. If you want to buy something there, we use the honor system, so just leave your money on the table. And then to the left of that is Tim Gallant's books. He brought some copies of books that he has authored. So if you would like to buy any of those, we have somebody at that table that can take your money. And so look at those as well. Tim also will be here all weekend, and he will be here with us at Christ the King, preaching in our worship service tomorrow. That starts at 10:30 right here. And as is typical for us, we always have lunch after worship together, so you're invited to stay for that, to have lunch. And then we have like an instruction Sunday school time after that, and Tim will be speaking to us then as well. So if you don't have anywhere to go to church tomorrow, you're welcome to join with us. Before I pray, I just wanted to make one other announcement, and some of you I know have heard this. Jamie Soles is a friend of a number of us here. Jamie's a musician from Grand Prairie, Alberta in Canada, and he actually did a concert here for us just a few years ago. I know many of you were here and remember that. He was here with his family. Jamie's son Judah was in a motorcycle accident last night and was killed, and is with the Lord. I know a lot of you remember Judah. So we want to pray for them this morning. Tim Gallant is a very good friend of the Souls. They ministered in the same church together until just recently. So I know he is I know he is struggling with that today. So we can pray for the Souls family. We can pray for Tim, too, just as he has to get somehow his mind on other things. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our great and sovereign Lord, we thank you for bringing us together today to be instructed in your word. Many of us do that with a heavy heart today because of the death of our friend Judah. And we thank you, Lord, for the confidence that he is present with you, though he is absent from us. And Lord, we especially ask that you would be with the Souls family today, that you would give them comfort, that you would surround them with the prayers and the comfort and the encouragement and the worship of the saints today. Be with Tim as he comes and speaks to us. Help him as he, I know, is grieving for the loss of his friend, and I'm sure wishing that he could be there with them and be speaking with them. Father, give him strength today as he teaches us. Give us open and willing and eager hearts as we hear what he has to say. Show us wonderful things in your scriptures, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to introduce our speaker to you. Tim Gallant is a native of Western Canada. He grew up the son of a Pentecostal preacher, and he attended Mid-America Reformed Seminary in Indiana. He has served in pastoral ministry. He is, I consider him to be a scholar. He's written several books. His book, Feed My Lambs, which I think was his first book, I remember reading that, what, like 10, 12 years ago or something like that, and really challenged me in my thinking in many ways. That's always, you know, there's a few books that probably all of us can think of that really kind of have shaken our world at various times in our life, and that was definitely one for me. His most recent book is actually on the same subject as his lectures to us today. It's called Paul's Travail, A Reintroduction to Galatians, which is the theme of our conference. And I saw a big stack of them out there, so I'm sure many of you will want to take a look at that. Tim's wife, Christy, is also here this weekend with three of, I think, the 10 children in their household. So we are very glad to have them here. They live in the Nashville area, and they're members of St. Mark Reformed Church, another CREC congregation. So I want to ask Tim to come now, and let's be attentive to what he would teach us today. And Tim, there is a glass of water right here in case you need it. So.
Find a way to hide this.
Well, good morning. As my brother indicated, it is a very mixed day for me. What a privilege to be able to speak on God's word, and especially a portion of his word that the Lord has seen fit to have me wrestle with for many years. It's a delight. But yes, this is a day of great grief. Great grief for me. I've known Jamie Soule since he was a single man. We met in 1987. And he's about the closest brother I have in this world. So, I guess you could say I've lost a family member today. So I trust you'll bear with me. But we are indeed thankful in the knowledge that God is great, and he is wise and good, and he does all things well, and we throw our hope and our confidence in him. And we're reminded again that there is no strength without weakness, that the triumphs of the gospel in this age are triumphs that come through suffering, through the cross. And it is in the midst of suffering that the resurrection of Jesus and the life of Jesus are made manifest in our mortal bodies. And so it's in that confidence that we are able to function and to give glory to God. Well, I would like to thank Pastor Sauter and the leadership here at Christ the King for this opportunity. As I said, this is a letter that's very close to my heart, and it's my privilege and delight to be here today and speak on this with you and to have fellowship with you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. I would like to quickly pray once again as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, that you are not a distant God, some far-off deity that is largely unconcerned with us, but that rather you are our Father who speaks to us, who has conversation with us. And we thank you that you walk with us day by day and that you lead us and guide us by your word and by your spirit. We pray that this morning your word and spirit would minister to us. We pray that you would give me grace as I speak, that my words and my thoughts would be faithful, and that our hearts would be open and attentive, and that our minds would be filled with your understanding. Pray that this would be a great blessing to us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, when we talk about Galatians, at least implicitly, we are talking about strong opinions. I think, for example, of Martin Luther, who, if you've ever read Luther, even in the briefest of quotes, it's hard to imagine anyone having stronger opinions than Martin Luther. And Luther called Galatians his mistress. It was a letter that he drew very heavily from. And much of what Luther got right, he got right from Galatians, and much of what he got wrong, he got wrong from Galatians. So there's lots of interface. And much Protestant theology, and I'm going to assume that many of us, or largely the bulk of us here, are Protestants of some stripe. Much Protestant theology was crafted roughly by Luther, and perhaps later on more specifically and more considerable detail, because Luther was not, if he was anything, he was not a systematizer. He did not like it. But it was largely worked up into more detail by various Reformed theologians based on what Luther had done earlier. And a lot of this is cast upon particular readings of Paul. And that is in, much of it is in service to what I hope we all believe regarding justification by faith alone. That is a pastoral and theological gain that we inherit from the Protestant Reformation. And in a time when there was at best a lack of clarity regarding the source of our comfort and our hope, that it's with God and God and his sovereign grace, when there was fuzziness at best regarding that, the Reformers recovered the centrality and all sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the power of his grace. Now, our exercise this morning is not primarily to do historical theology, certainly not to any significant extent. Rather, our concern is to return to the original meaning of Galatians itself. One of the dangers of theologians is that we tend to take a theological position, an even sound and correct one, let's just assume that, and then based on our assumptions, we start deducing what must be the case from our starting point, and then if we're not careful, it can interfere with the power of the biblical text itself to speak to us for itself and on its own terms. When we forget that it was speaking authoritatively before we even were around to listen. And the questions arising from our own context, and those are not unimportant. We do have to ask questions of the text, but they're not necessarily the first concern of the text that we're dealing with. And in these sessions, it's my hope to help us ask the right questions of the Galatians text itself, to try to start with its own circumstances rather than our own, and occasionally to challenge our typical way of framing things so that we can hear Paul better. And if we hear Paul better, who else do we hear better? We hear God better. Now, a couple notes here. First of all, I'm going to be challenging some common readings. And I want us to understand two things. First of all, Galatians is not Romans. And just because I'm challenging something that you thought you knew from Galatians doesn't mean that there's something corresponding in Romans that might say what you actually thought. You know, I'm not saying that. it might be the case that you've got just as good a grip after we're done as you did before. So Galatians is addressed to a different situation than Romans is. And we should not assume that they are dealing with the same situation. They're not. Now, of course, Paul believes the same things, but he's not saying the same things. The second thing, and I think this is very important, whenever we reread the scriptures, there's, especially in our day, a great temptation of rereading for the sake of novelty, for the sake of challenging, for butchering sacred cows, if you will. And that should never be a reason for rereading the Bible. Rather, a reason for rereading the Bible is for believing and understanding the sacred word. So it is not my hope to just upset apple carts. It is my hope to help us work through this letter so that we can understand it and therefore believe it and implement it better in our lives. Now, obviously, in a short conference like this, we cannot go through the letter verse by verse. And I'm not intending even to go systematically in order. I'm not going to say, well, these verses mean this, and then we move on to the next set of verses. That is the sort of task of a commentary, which, oddly enough, is available, as was mentioned. or even an extended lecture series where, you know, you had a semester to deal with something. Primarily this morning and this afternoon, I want us to just look at some key elements that will help us think about the whole of the letter. And then with that in place, I think you'll be much better equipped to look at those parts in order if you wish. In this session, we want to see who the Galatians are and what this particular crisis is all about, and understand just a little bit of the background and context of what Paul writes and why he writes as he does. And then we'll build on that as we go through our further sessions. So first, let's start off with some questions. Who are the Galatians? What's the specific problem that they're facing? Why does Paul have to write this letter? And why are the Galatians vulnerable to this problem right now? And what explains the very marked and distinct tenor and tone of the letter? If you have read Galatians once or twice, you will have noticed that Paul is very sharp, shall we say, in this letter. So what explains that? Well, I'm going to start first with the problem in Galatia, and we'll come back to this over the course of our study, but what is the central issue in Galatia? One of the tendencies of theologians is to make things abstract. We like to have our system, and to have a system, you have to have some abstractions. And so we get this sort of analysis. The problem in Galatia is that some people think they can be saved by works rather than by faith. But even if that is a reasonably apt analysis of the implications of what is happening in Galatia, it's really too far removed from the face of the crisis, which is very specific. We must be clear that the problem in Galatia is not that somebody is presenting a theological construct saying that we must earn our salvation. And we can gather from other passages, not least Romans 4, that Paul would have opposed that construct, but that's not the issue. And one way we can see that the issue is not about a theological construct that's being posed is the role of the role that the encounter with Peter that's recorded in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, the role that plays in Paul's argument. And if you read through that, you see that Peter is eating with Gentiles, and then he is challenged by a group that arrives from his home church in Jerusalem. And when we look through what Paul says about that event, was Peter preaching that people can earn salvation? Well, no. Was he saying that we can ground our salvation in faith and works side by side? Well, no. In fact, we don't even see or hear Peter actually verbalizing anything relating to the conflict or anything else for that matter. But his actions spoke something loudly. And what were those actions? Well, he had been in the habit of eating with Gentiles without any problem. He was a Jew, of course. But when representatives or friends of James, or the real name Jacob, we English like to rob names from the Bible. But when representatives or friends of Jacob came from Jerusalem, Peter abandoned that table of fellowship with the Gentiles. And what did that action imply? That you need to be good enough? That the Gentiles were not morally upright and fit to be fellowshipped with by a Jew? Well, ironically, perhaps, it would be Paul's own rules that would have that sort of implication of anybody's, not Peter's action. In 1 Corinthians 5, what does Paul say? Paul says, if somebody is an adulterer or an idolater and so on and so forth, then don't even eat with such a person. So that's Paul's rule, right? And he doesn't have a problem teaching that directly. But what is Peter's actions in Galatians 2? What do they imply? What did Peter's withdrawal from table fellowship imply? Well, it implied that full membership in the people of God requires Judaizing. That is, becoming circumcised and following the Mosaic law, living like a Jew. Now, that this matter of the people of God being defined by circumcision and the Mosaic law is the issue in Galatians can be seen from a variety of evidence in the letter. First of all, is the sheer number of times that circumcision is mentioned in the letter and at key spots and not incidental places. In chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul is giving historical background that's setting up his whole argument, circumcision comes up. Verse 7 of the chapter, verse 8 of the same chapter, verse 9 of the same chapter, verse 12 of the same chapter. And then, of course, as he's drawing everything together in chapter 5, verses 2, 3, 6, 11, as well as really pulling everything together as he sums up his message in chapter 6, verses 12, 13, and 15. That's a lot of occurrences and in important places. Then also, there this summary of the problem as being a matter of how the people of God are defined, is it by circumcision and the Mosaic law? This coheres with Paul's extensive discussion of Abraham and his seed, which is really much of chapters 3 and 4. It's at the heart of the letter. Jewish belief and practice was that by becoming circumcised, one entered the congregation of Israel and came under Torah, the Mosaic law. And this is not something that the Jews just invented on their own. If you look in Exodus chapter 12, this was the way that you were admitted to Passover if you were not a native-born Jew. You or an Israelite, Jew is too narrow. But if a Gentile wanted to participate in the Passover, he and his males would be circumcised, and then, of course, the females in the household would also be admitted. That's Exodus 12. So the idea that one entered from the outside and became a part of the congregation of Israel through circumcision and therefore submission to the law, this is not something that was invented by first century Jews. This is something that is rooted in the law itself. And then also, in terms of this idea of circumcision, the Mosaic law being the issue, we can see this by the mention of other aspects of the law being followed in Galatia. And this in particular, we can see from chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, where these Galatian Gentiles are starting to practice matters of the Mosaic calendar, the Levitical calendar, that had days and months and seasons and years that were rooted in the law. Now, as in Acts 15, 1 and 2, the circumcision party, there's no evidence here in Galatians that the circumcision party is denying that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is one of the ways in which Galatians differs from Romans. Throughout Romans, Paul is often interacting with Israel, unbelieving Israel, who stumbled over Christ, right? And this is really where the butt of the argument against his contemporaries is. That's not the issue in Galatia. This is not a conflict of Christianity versus unbelieving Judaism. in this letter, or unbelieving Israel. The circumcision party that influenced Peter and the circumcision party in Galatia likewise are ostensibly Christian. Okay, so that's one of the important things we must recognize. Now, are they good Christians? They are clearly, according to Paul's argument, underplaying something or doing something dramatically wrong. And so what Paul is saying is that they are underplaying the full significance of what Jesus had done in inaugurating a new creation. And we'll be talking more about the new creation later. And they no doubt said that Jesus' death brought salvation. But salvation was to be into an Israel marked out by circumcision and Torah, as always. Now we can ask, isn't this still justification by works? In other words, isn't it still earning your way to heaven? After all, Galatians 5:4 implies that the Galatians are attempting to be justified by the law. And in Acts 15:1, the circumcision party is telling believing Gentiles, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And doesn't that imply a meritorious view of circumcision? In other words, if you are circumcised, then you're racking up merit so that you will earn God's favor. Or if not a meritorious view, then at least a magical or superstitious view of circumcision. If this happens, if you get circumcised, then magically you will have grace. Well, first of all, we need to distinguish between self-righteousness and merit theology. Those are not completely unrelated, but they are indeed very different things. It's utterly possible to be self-righteous and hold the theology of sovereign grace. I've been in Reformed churches long enough to know this. And I know that it's easy for me to be self-righteous, and I hold to a theology of sovereign grace. So these things are not, they're incompatible in one sense, but they're not impossible to hold together. All right? It's done all the time. So it's possible to be in that position, but it's quite another thing to believe that you can earn your way and make yourself good enough for God. No doubt we can see aspects and manifestations of various forms of self-righteousness in the circumcision party's position and actions, but I suggest that it's not about merit theology. It would be pretty difficult to demonstrate from the biblical evidence. Why are we talking about this? Why am I belaboring this? Well, because if we misconstrue the problem between Paul and his opposition, we run the danger of misunderstanding the actual New Testament view, not only that's in place directly, but also the New Testament view of the relationship between faith and works. Let's put the question this way. If the circumcision party had said one had to be circumcised to be saved, did that mean that they thought circumcision earned one something with God? If simply by saying that, did that mean that they believed in earning your way through circumcision? And the answer to that question has to be probably not. The gospel presentation of Peter himself in Acts chapter 2, which I don't know if you looked at Acts 2 recently during your Pentecost season, but that sermon has some formal similarity to the demand of the circumcision party. Although, of course, Peter did not demand circumcision itself. But in Acts 2, Peter quotes from Joel 2's promise of last day's salvation, a promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh, a promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter goes on to say that his hearers have crucified the Son of God who came to bring that salvation. And Peter's audience is cut to the heart, and they ask him, "What shall we do?" And surely, given what Peter has just said, we ought to hear the full question, which is, what shall we do in order to call upon the name of the Lord and thus be saved? Is that fair? And of course, that's very close to what the Philippian jailer asked Paul in Acts 16. And notice Peter's answer, Acts 2:38. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and salvation are tied together in Joel 2, and what Peter is saying is that the way to call upon the Lord, as Joel talked about, is to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Not simply to ask Jesus in your invisible heart, but to repent and be baptized. Now, that's not a misstatement. He says what he means. And it's fully in line with what Paul says elsewhere. But if that's what calling on the name of the Lord means, entails, then we can see the flip side implication is that baptism is necessary for salvation. He didn't say that. No, that's a Roman Catholic position. Well, Peter said, this is the way you call upon the name of the Lord, and this is the way you're saved. Now, we can always make qualifications based on exceptions, can't we? The thief on the cross, right? He didn't get baptized, and Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Okay. You can imagine somebody on a desert island that has nobody to baptize him, and he turns to God and before he dies, and he dies and goes to heaven. Okay? But the point is that it would never occur to Peter to preach faith apart from baptism. Baptism was part of the expected faith response. It was part of Jesus' great commission. How do you disciple the nations? Well, you teach them and you baptize them. Not you teach them and if they want to be baptized at some optional future point, baptism is part of that process. Now, it most emphatically was not, in Peter's mind, a work that you did in order to earn acceptance with God. It was the way, again, in Joel's terms, it was the way you called upon the Lord. And conversely, it was the way that God brought himself and his promises to you. And it's no doubt in light of this that we should see the requirement of the circumcision party. There is no reason at all to think that they were saying Gentiles needed to earn acceptance with God by getting circumcised. The problem with their demand was a different problem. The problem with their demand was that they were saying that the way Gentiles must call upon the Lord and be his people was through circumcision and Torah. And so far as we can tell, the substitution is not, in their minds, human works instead of grace, but rather a placing of Israel's norms alongside of baptism as the way in which Gentiles are supposed to respond to God's call. And we'll see further as we go why that would be such a problem. But for now, we'll simply put it this way. Over against those who insisted that calling on the Lord involved being circumcised and embracing Torah, the Mosaic Law, the message of Paul and Peter in his own preaching is that repentance, turning to the Lord, is Messiah-shaped rather than Torah-shaped. One is baptized not into the law, not into Sinai, not into Moses. One is baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection and turned toward him as king and as covenant rather than toward Torah as covenant. And that summary will have to suffice at the moment. But for now, let's not confuse ourselves at the outset by saying that it's about merit theology. Now it's time to turn to who these Galatians are. How this particular issue of circumcision takes the place it does. Who are these Galatians? And I'm not going to draw a map of Asia Minor, but the issue is a bit tied to the matter of chronology. In other words, when Galatians was written. And I don't want to get bogged down on those kind of details. That's something, if you really want super details, go into a technical book. But at the same time, getting this right does help us get a better sense of certain aspects of the letter. Most people assume that the meeting that Paul mentions in Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10,
And I'm assuming a little bit of knowledge of the letter here. If you're not familiar with that section, he is talking about a meeting that occurs in Jerusalem between himself, Barnabas, and Titus, and the pillars in Jerusalem. Most people assume that that meeting in Galatians 2 is the same meeting as is described in Acts 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council, or some people, being very Presbyterian, want to call it the First Presbytery. After all, in both of these meetings, or both of these records, both chapters, are talking about a meeting in Jerusalem. They both talk about the matter of circumcision, and in both of them there is some sort of resolution. And so they are identified as referring to the same occasion, Galatians 2, 1 to 10, and Acts 15. And of course, if that were true, then when was Galatians written? Well, after the Jerusalem Council, for sure, and probably quite some time later. However, I suggest that that equation is fundamentally unsatisfactory. And for details on this, I refer you to Paul's travail, verses 8 and 9, but I'm going to go through some of these. First of all, nowhere in Galatians does Paul mention the Acts 15 letter that was generated by the conference. A letter, surely, which would have added compelling weight to his case. He's arguing against Gentiles becoming circumcised. The letter addresses Gentiles becoming circumcised. And according to Acts, when it was brought to Gentiles, when it was first written, it brought great joy to those churches and relief. Now, this is an argument from silence, and I'll be the first one to say it, but it's a silence that's incomprehensible. So I think it's a legitimate argument from silence. If this would have really helped his case to mention the letter, and he didn't, then you have to ask why. Second, the actual descriptions of the meeting or event in Galatians 2 and that in Acts 15 are not compatible with one another. First of all, Galatians 2:2 says that this was a private encounter, and Acts 15:4 that it was a public gathering with the whole church. Galatians 2:2 says that this visit to Jerusalem was on account of a revelation, whereas Acts 15:1-2 shows clearly that the visit to Jerusalem was on account of a public controversy. Third, in Galatians 1:2, Paul argues, and this is really crucial, Paul argues for his apostolic independence from the Jerusalem leadership, and he does so by referring to the number of trips that he made to Jerusalem after his conversion. That number at the time of writing Galatians is 2. The first in chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, and the second, which we're now discussing, Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. But if you look at the book of Acts, after his conversion, Paul visited Jerusalem twice long before Acts 15. Acts 9, verses 26 to 30, and then again in Acts 11, verse 30, and the end of that visit is referred to in Acts 12, 25. Moreover, just as Paul says regarding the visit of Galatians 1 to 10, the second Jerusalem visit in Acts, the second one, was in response to a revelation. In other words, it takes place because Agabus has prophesied famine. Paul's home church in Antioch sends him, along with Barnabas, to Jerusalem to help relieve the poor believers there. Of course, Acts does not mention the private meeting that's described in Galatians 2, but that ought not surprise us because it is a private meeting. But we do see one further connection in Galatians 2:10, where the private meeting ends with a reference to Paul continuing to remember the poor, which is surely not a generic plea for a benevolence ministry, but rather an encouragement to continue to be a partner to Jerusalem to help the needy there. The main point is that in Galatians, Paul says that only two trips to Jerusalem, that he's only made two since he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and if so, that means that the Council of Acts 15 has not yet occurred. Now, the nice thing about this is that means we can tie down the chronology pretty tightly. And we can also learn who the Galatians are. They are among the cities to whom Paul preached on his first missionary journey of Acts 13 and 14. In other words, before Acts 15. And this is really his first extensive recorded missionary work in terms of a tour after his conversion. Of course, no doubt he did missionary work when he went home to Tarsus relatively early in his missionary or his apostolic career, and no doubt he did missionary work in his home, what became his home church in Antioch in Syria. But this is his first what's called missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. And at the time, this region was part of the Roman province of Galatia. It wasn't native Galatians. They weren't called that. They didn't refer to themselves as that. But the Roman province was large. And it included Pisidian Antioch, which is not, again, not to be confused with Antioch in Syria, which was Paul's home-based church. So Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those four cities are specifically mentioned in Acts, and those were all part of the southern province of Galatia. So that would be the primary targets of Paul's letter to the Galatians. So this leaves a very specific gap for Paul to write Galatians. And that is at the end of Acts 14. At the end of Acts 14, after the return from the first missionary journey, it says in we'll start at verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. This is outside of Galatia, but it's on their return trip. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. In other words, they had an extended furlough in their home church. Now, this is when the first missionary missionary journey has ended, and this is when Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. So all the stuff that is in view, the conflict in Galatia, is shortly after he's left. But if that's the case, when is Paul in Antioch and Peter's in Antioch? Well, we don't know from Acts that Peter's in Antioch, but we know when Paul is in Antioch, it's right now. Okay? Right after his first missionary journey. And all of this stuff happens during this furlough. And in other words, he gets word that these teachers are in Galatia at this time. They're doing all this damage. He gets word back about that. He hears about that, writes a letter about that. And so you may be wondering, well, I mean, they didn't have internet or email in those days, so how fast could this have happened? Well, remember, it's an extended furlough. And believe it or not, this wouldn't have been their case, but you could travel from Antioch to the near end of Galatia in about 3 days. But more likely, it would have been 10 days. So, I mean, it was something that's doable. It's not something, with all the back and forth here, this must have taken 2 or 3 years. It's out of the question. But no, this is something that would have happened within the matter of weeks or short months. But what this also means, then, is that the visit of Peter to Antioch, which Paul talks about in verses 11 and following of chapter 2, when Peter causes the uproar, which because he leaves off eating with these believing Gentiles when these men from Jerusalem arrive, that means that that occurs at this period too. Okay? Paul is not writing Galatians 2, 11 and 21 and thinking back to how years before Peter had done this horrible thing and made a mess. He is not reminiscing. He is describing something that just happened recently and in fact is not yet resolved. And that's why his account is so vivid. You know, some people ask why Paul would even bring up this encounter with Peter, because it looks damaging to his case. Here is like the cornerstone apostle in Jerusalem. And it looks like Peter agrees with Paul's opponents. Now, why would you even bring that up? Well, I propose that he brings it up because he has to. Because he knows that the Galatians know. That the Galatians have heard about what Peter has done, and that is influencing them. And I think that this chronology helps explain a number of things. First of all, it helps us see how Acts and Galatians fit together, which is a kind of a nice bonus. It also helps us understand the fervency, the fire, the desperation of the letter. It also explains why the Acts 15 letter does not show up in Paul's argument, even though it certainly would have helped his case. It hadn't been written yet. That's a pretty simple answer. Explains, again, why Paul's letter is so desperate. At this moment, his single most extensive missionary journey, his most extensive missionary activity, appears to be in jeopardy. It appears like he is Athanasius contra mundum, against the world. Paul against the world. From all appearances, the pillars with whom he had made this agreement several years earlier in Jerusalem have crumbled. They have abandoned the right of Gentiles to full table fellowship. That's the implications of Peter's actions, and Peter's actions have taken place in response to a delegation who have come from James or Jacob in Jerusalem, who is also one of the pillars. Now, of course, we know from Acts that James didn't send them to do this, but nonetheless, that's their source. This is the way it looks. It explains also why the Galatians would be capitulating to circumcision now. If you read through Acts, and you see that Paul generally, when he talks to Gentiles, even though they have a background in paganism, a great deal of them have been God-fearers. In other words, they have attended the local synagogues, for years and never got circumcised. So why on earth would all of a sudden this one group influence them to become circumcised after all that experience? Well, I suggest if they thought this is what Peter required, that would be a big, big impetus toward it. And then, again, as I mentioned, it explains why Paul mentions this encounter with Peter in Galatians at all. It would look damaging to his own case to just bring up, but if the Galatians are already aware of Peter's actions, then everything is suddenly crystal clear. Paul addresses this issue because he has to, and that becomes an occasion for him to say to them what he has said to Peter. And of course, that becomes rather convenient. Now, one of my main things that I've wanted to accomplish in this first session is to show that the problem in Galatia is not abstract. And the theological and biblical argumentation that Paul engages in response, is also not abstract. Paul is wrestling for real live people, for people and churches who have been told that God is the God of Abraham, and Abraham's people are circumcision people. They have been told that this is the position at the heart of Christianity, and that the church in Jerusalem, and it's the position of indeed the apostles who actually knew Jesus, not like that Paul, but Peter. They've been told if they wish to be heirs to the promises of salvation, they must become circumcised and take up at least some aspects of the law of Moses. And we can see that backdrop quite readily when we read through Galatians 3 and 4. Paul is indeed concerned to talk about Abraham and about how the people of God are those who are Abraham's heirs, and indeed how the people of God are in fact in Abraham. Very strong language. It is these people who are not simply Abraham's heirs, they are God's heirs. The end of Galatians 3. And so far, in all of that, he agrees with the circumcision party that he opposes. That far. But, the point of Galatians is that the connection to Abraham does not come in the way that the false teachers are proposing and claiming. It is by faith, not circumcision. And in a way, we're right back where we started. How can Paul put an opposition between faith and circumcision and not between faith and baptism, because that seems to be what he's doing. If I'm right, and the requirement for circumcision is not merit theology, then how do we end up with this situation where there is this problem, where there is this opposition between faith and circumcision? If it's a requirement and that causes a problem, well, then what about baptism? Why doesn't that cause a problem? And so to get at those questions, among other things, next session we'll need to explore the role that faith plays in Galatians. But for now, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it instructs us. We understand and we recognize that we are talking about difficult things, about a situation that is quite foreign to us. We are not Gentiles who are pressured by people who are telling us we need to be circumcised. It seems like a foreign world to us. But we also know that this is your world. This is our history. These are all our people. And we pray that as we consider these things, we would be clear in our hearts and our minds. And above all, that we would have your word come home to our hearts so that we can believe upon you, to believe upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and faithfully follow you as you would have us do. Pray that you would glorify your name in the remainder of our time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.